I don't know how many times that you maybe have had some run-ins with the law, ever had to have the police have a conversation with them, and I was reminded a few years ago of something, and I had kind of blocked it out. I don't actually remember, but I believe it to be true. And it happened to be my first run-in with the law. Well, I was fingerprinted as a child, but that was that child safety thing they used to do. I was in the itemizer observer getting fingerprinted. I was like 7 years old. I was probably about 10, and the police officer showed up at the house and wanted to, you know, have a conversation with myself and my friend Aaron. Well, we were at Aaron's grandmother's house, and Aaron's grandmother's house, who was kind of like an aunt to me, that kind of family that you're not related, but you're close enough that you just call them like aunt and uncle, right? You all got family like that, all right? So this was that family to me, and I was actually the same age as their grandson, and so we were hanging out playing in the backyard. Well, they had apple trees in the backyard. And there was a wall on one side, like a fence wall kind of thing, on one side of the property. And so we were seeing how far we could chuck the apples over the wall. Well, it just so happened that on the other side of that wall was I-5. And apparently, the police did not appreciate the fact that we were pelting cars with apples, and we didn't really seem to see the problem in that. When the officer found out it was a couple of 10-year-old boys that were just goofing off, he just had a stern talking to us. But my friend Aaron reminded me of that a few years back, and I'm like, man, I don't even remember that, but I believe it. But I bring that up because, so Aaron's grandparents, they don't have that house anymore that was right next to I-5. It was right off of Center Street. If you turn that first, when you go over Center Street to head like towards Target and you hang a right, that first right there in Salem, and it was just down that way and it backed up right to I-5. And they don't have that anymore. Because if you remember, it used to be two lanes each way on I-5. Now it's three lanes each way. Well, when it was time to make it three lanes each way, there's this little thing called eminent domain, right? And so the state of Oregon said, that's a nice piece of property. We'll give you some money, and you give us the property. And you don't really have a choice in the matter because of eminent domain. And so there's nothing you can really do in that that's needed. It's something that's going to happen, hence the word eminent. And so today, that's our title as we think about God at work, God building his church. There is an eminence to it that God has declared that he is going to do this, that it will happen. It just was a thought that occurred to me as I was working through this passage, because we're going to see in this idea of if God is doing this, nobody's going to stop it. So we see that in this passage here. We are in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. And so we're just going to walk through with this kind of thought here. I might be pressing the analogy a little bit with the eminent domain. I'll give you that on this today. But so we begin with a definition here in verse 17. And so let's just get into the text. Actually, you know what? Before we do that, we always like to pray before we get into the Word of God. Let's do that first. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered, to be your people, coming to your Word to hear from your Spirit. And so, God, we ask that you would speak to us in this time today. And Lord, that we would be open to receive what it is that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, we begin with verse 17 here in this first section, the definition. It says, then the high priest rose up he and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, they were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life." Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So we're picking this story up here in the middle of chapter 5. We looked at the first half last week. And last week it talked about the church was growing. There were some pretty incredible things that God was doing in it. And the church had the respect of the whole community. And God was adding to their numbers in that. And of course, this was alarming to the Jewish leaders, to the high priest, to the Sadducees, who made up the a portion of what was known as the Sanhedrin, or the ruling council. And of course, the Sadducees in particular are pointed out here because, again, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They did not, that was not part of their version of the Jewish faith. And so this message that Jesus rose from the dead was particularly difficult for them. And so we see out of jealousy, they respond with imprisoning all of the apostles. Now, previously, Peter and John had been thrown into prison back in chapter 4. Now, all of them are thrown into prison. Now, we read there where it said an angel of the Lord, opened the doors of the jail. Now, that title, angel of the Lord, is used a couple of different ways in Scripture, and we see this in the Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to a particular angel, sometimes also called like an archangel, like a kind of a primary angel. But also, angel of the Lord can be used to refer to God's direct activity with mankind. And so we're not sure here which way that it is. What is clear here is that there is divine intervention, that God gets involved here. They're released and they continue to preach here. So what happens the next day? Well, let's read on here. We pick it up in the middle of verse 21. It says, when the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the servants got there, they did not find them in the jail, and so they returned and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the front doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." And as the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. I mean, you can just kind of imagine the scene where they show up at the prison and everybody is like, hey, status quo, everything's normal, except for the fact that there was actually nobody in the prison. Now the picture that Luke gives us is that the arrest made here by the high priest and the party of the Sadducees, that they were leading the charge in this arrest, but it took the entire council of the Sanhedrin in order to actually do something, in order to have a trial. So the Sanhedrin is this governing body of rabbis, scholars, religious experts, powerful people. There were 70 of them, and the high priest made 71. And so they were the governing body of Israel, politically and religiously, in this. And so some of you know I like to kind of geek out on maps a little bit. So I've got a little sketch here. I hope you can see this well enough, of the temple at the time, what would have been known as Herod's temple. So this is the temple at the time of the New Testament here. And you've got the court of women and then the Nicanor gate entering into the temple court proper here. Around this structure would have been the court of the Gentiles, Solomon's portico, kind of the bigger superstructure around it. And then along the side are these different chambers that were built into the walls. And this one right here is known as the Chamber of the Hewn Stone. And from what we understand from historians, that is where the Sanhedrin met in formal council. Some drawings have that they built a little side building off to the side at the Chamber of Hewn Stone that was a half circle. Not everybody, so it seems like there's some debate about that. But all of the archaeologists and scholars point towards they used the Chamber of the Hewn Stone. So they met right in the temple complex. And so this is where they're at when they discover that, hey, there's nobody at the jail. And then verse 25 says, someone came and reported to them, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And then the commander with the servants brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. So here the apostles, let me go back to this, had been arrested for teaching in the temple. And when they're doing that, they're out here in Solomon's portico, right? They're in the bigger area of it. They get arrested. They get let out miraculously the night before. First thing in the morning, they're back in this area teaching. The people that arrested them are meeting. They're meeting right there. And they're teaching right over here. Only crazy people do that, right? Who's crazy enough to get arrested, get let out, the next morning go back and do the exact same thing in the exact same place that you were arrested for the next morning? And it's a stone's throw away from the people that arrested you. But this is what God had told them to do. They had to do it. They were witnesses to this. There was a message that had to be shared. And so we continue on reading here in verses 27 and 28. They brought them back in, and so here's what goes on. It says, after they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, didn't we strictly order you to not teach in this name, or the name of Jesus? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So, again, in chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested, and part of the release agreement that the Sanhedrin gave them in chapter 4 was, we're going to let you go, but don't ever do this again. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't teach in his name. You can't do that, all right? You can go, you're free to go, but don't do that. Well, of course, they didn't stop. And so this, I think, is why all of them are arrested now, right? So they kind of ratchet up the peer pressure a little bit. Okay, the ringleaders won't listen to us, but maybe if we arrest all of them, they will listen to us. Now, there's this focus on teach in this name, the name of Jesus. And to teach in this name, when Scripture's talking about a name, it means more than when we talk about a name. We use a name to identify somebody, but really a name in the biblical sense talks about the authority that comes with that name, right? So they were teaching in the authority of Jesus in this. There was a connection to that. And so that name, the authority of the name, carries with it. It wasn't just ideas that they were declaring a certain authority that Jesus had here. That brings us to verse 29, to the declaration here that the apostles and Peter give to the Sanhedrin here. How do they respond? In verse 29, it says, Peter and the apostles replied, I'm getting off on my slides. We must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God had given to those who obey him. So there's some key ideas here in their answer of what they say to the Sanhedrin. First is this: we must obey God. This, like, you guys don't understand. This is from God. We have to obey. Right? It's God's authority is reigning here. There's really no option for the follower of Jesus than to obey God. And then they say, and so in this, how we obey is that we are witnesses. We are witnesses. Now, we've kind of gone and taken that term witnesses and turned it into a verb, right? Like, we are going to go out and witness, right? But at the core, what is evangelism or what is witnessing? It is simply bearing witness to what happened with Jesus. And that's all they're doing, is they're just saying, you guys, he rose from the dead. We saw him. Our own eyes, we touched him. We ate with him. We are witnesses to this fact, to what happened here. And ultimately, that's all that we are doing, is we are continuing to declare the witness of Jesus' followers that said, he rose again. We saw him. We were with him. We touched him. It was him. He is the Messiah. He is God. That is the witness that we have to share. And that's all they said. We are witnesses. They're not saying, hey, we're theologians, we're Bible scholars, we know more than you do or anything. Simply put, they're just like, we're witnesses to what happened. And then they include this interesting thought, and so is the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit of God was witness to this. But how does the Holy Spirit of God communicate that witness, right? A witness in a trial gets called to a stand and they speak, they share, they have something to say about what they witnessed. So how is it that the Spirit of God functions as a witness? The Spirit of God speaks through the people of God. He gives us the words as witnesses. Right? That is how the Holy Spirit is a witness, is he is speaking through. So them, as they are standing in that, the Spirit of God is speaking through them, is giving them the words to speak. And he does the same thing with us today. That when we have opportunity to be a witness, we don't need to worry about having the right words or getting it all right. Like, sometimes we put a lot of pressure on ourselves to say everything just right or whatever. But the Spirit of God is, he gives you the words. He gives you the words to speak in that when God gives the opportunity. So we need not fear that. Now, there is a deliberation. There is a deliberation. So the space, what we're dealing with, where God was working is defined. He's working amongst these people. He is building his church. And they have now made a declaration that we cannot not do this. We must obey God. And now the leaders have to decide, the Sanhedrin, what are we going to do with this? So, verse 33 and 34 says, when they heard this, they, that would be the Sanhedrin, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. Now this Gamaliel was really, he was the premier rabbi. He was like the Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, this guy is the top notch. If you're familiar with a guy named the Apostle Paul later on that we'll meet here in a few chapters, he's the leading student of Gamaliel. I mean, this is like the top-notch guy here. And notice it points out he's a Pharisee. So Pharisees are different than Sadducees. These are the two different competing ideological and theological groups within Judaism. So the Sadducees were running the show here and doing the arrest, but they needed the support of the Pharisees to make this happen. And so we see this Pharisee kind of hit the brakes here a little bit, right? He hits the brakes here a little bit. He's like, wait a minute. Let's think about this. And here's what he says. Verse 35. He says, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you're about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After this, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all of his followers were scattered." Now, you may be wondering, I've never heard of Theudas. I don't know anything about him. None of us do. This is the only place he's mentioned. There's no other mention of him in historical records. So it must not have amounted to much of anything. Now, Judas the Galilean, we do know that it was in AD 6 that he rose up because when Galilee was officially made a Roman district, they ran a census because taxes were going to need to be collected and all of that stuff. And that created some fervor and some political angst. And they led a little mini rebellion that Rome had to squelch here. Right? And so in the eyes of a lot of the leaders, this is simply just another political rebellion here. And I think actually the Sadducees are like, hey, don't make us responsible for this political rebellion, this thing that this Jesus guy started, because the Sadducees didn't want to upset the apple cart here. I mean, they are in charge. They have good deals with the Roman Empire. These guys are making money hand over fist, taking advantage of the people. They're in power. They're comfortable, right? And so I think this is why he's comparing this to these political things that were going on. And he's like, listen, in this present case, let's continue on here in verse. Oh, and I should mention here, because sometimes I know in my brain, I used to, the census, I would go back to like the birth of Jesus because there was a census there. This is a different census, right? This one was in AD 6. Jesus was born in 3 to 4 BC. All right, so different one. So, verse 38 here. In the present case, Gamaliel is continuing to speak here. In the present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God. And they were persuaded by him. What profound words and wisdom that Gamaliel had in this. Right? If it's of men, it's not going to amount to anything. Look at what's happened to these other ones. And hey, we did our part. We killed the leader. And so if it's something, this will fade. This is a fad. It's going to die out. But if for some reason this is of God, then we don't want to be fighting against God. Right? That's his point here. It's kind of like eminent domain. Right? God was going to do his thing here. And he's like, if God's doing his thing, guys, we don't want to be on the wrong side of that. To me, it almost comes off as prophetic. I just find it incredibly fascinating that God uses this man who is not following Jesus to make this statement here that protects his people. Just incredible. So, verse 40, we continue on. Here's what happened. So after they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. And then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. And every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, it's not that nothing happened here. They were flogged. That's significant. I've never been flogged. I've been spanked, been paddled. Flogged? No. And we don't know, was this a full 40 lashes minus the one? Or was this something else? But it was significant nonetheless. And then they tell them the same thing. Stop preaching in Jesus' name. That didn't go very well the last time they told them that. But they really don't have any other thing to tell them. And so then Luke gives us the attitude here. Notice the attitude of the apostles here, right? They had them flogged. They were rejoicing. They're treated shamefully. And I was reminded of Peter's words, right? Peter is the leader of the group here. And later on, Peter writes these words in 1 Peter 4:16. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. This is Peter in writing that is not, that's not empty words. Right? He's already been arrested twice. Now he's been flogged here. Ultimately, he's crucified upside down for the name of Jesus. It is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. And they were rejoicing for being treated shamefully in the name, on behalf of the name. And here's that thing, the name again. The name. I don't know if you notice in Ezekiel, that passage Pat read for us. The name, the glory of God's name, the honor of his name. Now, clearly for the New Testament, this is a reference to the name of Jesus. But when we look at that, the name in all of Scripture, it equates and referring to the name of Jesus as the name is directly, it's Luke directly relating the name of Jesus to the name of Yahweh, to God's personal covenant name. And ultimately, what they are saying here, what Luke is recording here, what the testimony of the church here was this, that Jesus is God. That's what this is referring to here. It is a statement, a bold statement of the divinity of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, and that we are going to do these things in his name. So when we think about eminent domain, about God building his church and what he is up to, listen, he's not going to stop. There is no stopping what God is doing. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus declared this. He said, and I say to you, he's talking to Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What did he say? I will build my church. What did Gamaliel say? If it's of God, and where are we at now, 2,000 years later? Look at all that God has done. Right? Look at all that God has done. I will build my church. What God has declared will absolutely happen. When God declares something, it will absolutely happen. We can trust in that. I'm going to pray for us as we get ready to come down to the table this morning. Father God, we thank you for just these reminders from Acts chapter 5 of your sovereignty, your authority. God, just the truth of as you build your church, as you have been building your church, as you continue to build your church around the world. Yeah, that it will be victorious. That you will do it, and that the gates of hell will not overcome. The enemy will not be victorious. We have read the end of the story, and we know, God, through your word, that you are the victorious one. And we trust in you in that. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name.